Please to John chapter 18 together. John chapter 18. On our Lord's Supper Sundays this year, I hope to cover the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ as covered here in John's Gospel. And so we'll pick up the account partway through. In verses 1 to 11, we have Jesus betrayed by Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane just outside the eastern wall of Jerusalem and handed over to the Jewish authorities. He's taken to Annas. Now, Annas was the former high priest. The high priest under Jewish law was supposed to be appointed for life, but the Romans, when they made Judea a Roman province, they often removed the high priest and replaced him. And it seems to be an effort on their part so that one man wouldn't become too powerful. So Annas, who had been appointed by Quirinius, who was governor of Syria when Jesus was born, he was appointed in AD 6, so probably during Jesus' elementary years. And he was the high priest from AD 6 to AD 15. But even after he was removed by Pilate's predecessor, a man named Gratus, Annas still seems to be the real power behind the throne, even more powerful than his son-in-law Caiaphas. And so they take Jesus to Annas for the first trial. And Jesus undergoes six trials here on the night before and then the day of his crucifixion. The first was with Annas. Peter denies Jesus for the first time here in verses 15 to 18. And then they have the questioning with Annas in verses 19 to 23. And then they ship him off to Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas was Annas' son-in-law. His legal name was Joseph, Josephus tells us. He was high priest for about 18 years, from AD 18 to 36, so during the time of Jesus' crucifixion. He was a Sadducee, who were the theological liberals of the Jewish faith. And though he is powerful, he doesn't seem to have as much power as his father-in-law, Annas. So that's the second trial. Peter denies Jesus the second and third time here. And then we pick up the story in verse 28. And what John is going to emphasize for us here in chapters 18 and 19 that Jesus, as our King, is crucified as the Lamb of God. Jesus, the King of the world, is crucified as the Lamb of God. Have you ever met an earthly king? Raise your hand if you've met an earthly king. Nobody? Closest I've come to meeting an earthly king was when Ronald Reagan, he wasn't president at the time, he was giving a speech in Kansas, and we were out, my dad was preaching at a camp in Kansas called Camp Challenge, and Ronald Reagan was going to be close by, and so I remember waiting there, it seemed like for hours, as probably a 12-year-old boy out in the heat, watching the soldiers as they stood like statues, seeing if they would move, but we're all waiting for President Reagan to come. And he drives by. I didn't even get to shake his hand, but it was kind of neat. As a kid, I didn't appreciate it as much as I should have. Now, he's a president. He's not a king. And I didn't even get to meet him. Still don't know him. Came a little bit closer here outside our community center, just right at the back corner of the building, because Prime Minister Harper was serving pancakes at one of the community association's pancake breakfasts. So I was waiting in line to talk to Prime Minister Harper. It was a huge line that morning. And so I'm thinking about what I'm going to say. And by the time I get there, I'm so nervous. My voice squeaks like a mouse. Highly embarrassing. But I don't even remember if I got to shake his hand because he was probably serving sausage or something and had tongs in his hand. But that's as close as I've come to meeting a king. Although I must confess, I do know one king. And his name is Jesus. And I want you to know him too. And for those who already know him, this morning I want you to grow in appreciation for what he did for you as your king. So notice this emphasis on Jesus' kingship here in John chapter 18, verses 28 to 38. So they lead Jesus from a second trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and they take him to the Roman leader, Pilate. And we'll find out why they take him to Pilate starting in verse 28. They led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. It was early. They themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Now, the praetorium was the residence of the governor. We don't know for sure if this was one of Herod's palaces by the western wall of Jerusalem, or if this was the fortress of Antonia that was connected to the temple, the northwest corner of the temple. That's personally my best guess, is that it's the fortress of Antonia there right by the temple. The praetorium just referred to the official residence of the governor, of the Roman leader. Now, was it usually in Jerusalem? No, it was usually out in Caesarea on the Mediterranean Sea, where Herod the Great had built a beautiful palace. That's usually where Pilate was. So why was he here in Jerusalem at this point? Well, the Roman leaders would generally come to Jerusalem during the feast days because they were concerned that the patriotic spirit might overflow and they could have trouble. So they would usually show up to Jerusalem during these times. So he's staying here at his residence in Jerusalem. And the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, who were the governing leaders, the 71 leaders of the Jewish people, John tells us that they wouldn't even come into Pilate's palace for a very interesting reason. What does John say there in verse 28? He says they won't come in because they don't want to be defiled. Now, what were they scared about? Well, my best guess is that many of the Jews had come to the conclusion, it wasn't taught in the Old Testament law. This was one of their man-made traditions. They had come to the conclusion that to go into the home of a Gentile would defile you for 7 days. And my best guess from what I've read is that there was this notion, and probably there was some truth to it in some cases, but that the Gentiles would kill their unborn babies and then flush them down their sewer system. And so they viewed it as the Old Testament law did speak that if you came into contact with a dead body, you were unclean for a week of time. And so they transferred that onto all the Gentiles. I can't come into your home. So they don't want to come in, and the reason that they don't want to come in is because they want to eat the Passover. And some of you are thinking, wait a second, didn't Jesus already eat the Passover with his disciples? He did. And some skeptics will say, well, Jesus and the disciples did it on the wrong day. Well, that's bogus. So why does John say they wanted to eat the Passover? Well, I think the key to understanding this is that the Passover refers not just to the specific meal, but the entire week, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that went on for the next 7 days. We see that usage in Luke 22, verse 1. So what John is saying is that these leaders of the Jews wanted to be able to continue in the celebration of the feast and not have to isolate themselves in their home. But here's the irony of it, friends. They're being so scrupulous about ceremonial cleanness while they're doing what? They're plotting to murder an innocent man. This is the definition of hypocrisy. or as Jesus described them in Matthew 23, 24, he says, you blind guides, you strain out a gnat while you what? You swallow a camel. Legalists always seek to look good on the outside while being inwardly evil. That's what legalists do because their hearts aren't changed. So Pilate questions Jesus' accusers. And really this passage, I think, gives us two questions about Jesus and two answers by Jesus. Two questions about Jesus and two answers by Jesus. And the first question that has to be answered, number one, is that, is Jesus a liar? Is he a good man or is he a liar? Is he a truth teller? And so Pilate goes out to the Jewish leaders. We'll pick it up in verse 29. Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. So Pilate said to them, take him yourselves. Judge him according to your law. But the Jews said to him, we're not permitted to put anyone to death, to fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. So Pilate goes out of his residence here early in the morning, because they won't come in. He goes out to them, and it appears that they had already made contact with him to arrange bringing Jesus to him, because it's early in the morning. Now Pilate, other passages referred to him as Pontius Pilate because he won a great military victory in the region of Galatia called Pontus. So he was known as Pontius Pilate. He was the prefect. He was the leader of Judea and Samaria, so southern Israel. He was leader there for about 10 years, just shortly before Jesus' crucifixion, but not long after he was crucified. Best we can tell, he was probably from Italy. He was a military man before he became this government leader, and he was appointed by Tiberius, by Julius Caesar. But he was very unpopular with the Jews, wildly unpopular. He didn't care about the Jews. He didn't like them. He performed some heinous acts against them. And so you can see why he wants to try and appease them here if he can. And so he says, what accusation do you bring against the man? In other words, what crime are you accusing this man of? And they retort in verse 30, listen, bud, if he wasn't a criminal, we wouldn't have brought him to you. And the word delivered him over in verse 30 is actually the same word used for Judas betraying Jesus, handing him over. So it's the language of betrayal. They say, in essence, of course he's a bad man. Why else would we have brought him to you? And best I can tell, the Jewish leaders who had already pronounced Jesus as a blasphemer in their trial before Caiaphas, and worthy of death, they simply hoped that Pilate would just come along and rubber stamp their decision and say, okay, yeah, let's kill him. But Pilate doesn't do that for whatever reason. One, he knows that they've delivered him out of envy, another gospel writer tells us. And so instead of just rubber stamping their decision, he's going to give Jesus a trial. And they don't like this, and so they get a little bit sarcastic with him in verse 30. So Pilate tells them, verse 31, well, if there's no crime here that he's committed against Rome, then you just deal with him according to your law. I don't want to be bothered with this nonsense. The Jewish leaders had given Pilate a very vague and evasive answer in verse 30, hadn't they? And so Pilate kind of says, enough. All right, you take him, you deal with them. Because he knows that these are not legitimate charges. This is not something that's going to be a concern of Rome. Jesus is no threat to Rome, and Pilate can tell that. But, verse 31, the Jewish leaders answer, we're not permitted to put anyone to death. This is interesting because when Rome made Judea a province, they took away the right of the Jewish people to execute their own capital punishment. Now, we do see it, for instance, in Stephen's case, but I think that was just a hyper crowd overreacting and actually breaking Roman law. But the Jews weren't allowed to execute people. Only Rome could do that. So the Jewish leaders make their intention very clear, what they want the penalty to be before the trial has even happened. But the Jews don't have this prerogative. But John inserts a note here in verse 32 to remind us that, much like the Joseph story, it's not the government leaders who are in charge. It's not the Jews who are in charge here. It's God the Father, sovereignly overseeing every step of this atrocity. He's not responsible for it, but he is sovereign over it. Because John tells us in verse 32 that this was to fulfill the word which Jesus spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. How many times did Jesus predict that he was going to die? Well, if you add in all the gospel accounts, he predicted it 42 times. You'd think the disciples would have been ready for it, but they weren't. He predicted it 42 times. I think the incident that John is referencing here is back in chapter 12. So just quickly flip back to chapter 12. John chapter 12. In verse 32, Jesus predicts what type of death he will die. Verse 32 of John chapter 12, Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. What kind of death penalty lifted you up off the earth? Crucifixion. How did the Jews execute capital punishment? By stoning. But Jesus isn't going to die by stoning. He's going to die by crucifixion. And so John tells us that this change was to fulfill the prophecy that Jesus had made about the type of death he would die. Pilate was not in control, but God was. Sanhedrin were not in control, but God was. So the Jews' answer to this question, is Jesus a liar? They would have said, sure he is. He claims to be our king and he's not. He's a liar. He's a bad man. He's an evildoer. That's why we brought him to you. So that leads us to the second question, and this is the one that Pilate wants to get to the bottom of. He doesn't really care whether Jesus tells the truth or not, but he gets to the second question, is Jesus a king? Is Jesus a king? Look at verse 33. Therefore Pilate entered in again to the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" So after questioning Jesus' accusers, Pilate questions Jesus. He goes back inside the palace where they're holding Jesus, calls Jesus to him, and asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" This is the charge that the Jews have brought. He's a blasphemer because he claims to be our king. He's not our king. And so Pilate basically asks Jesus, "Are you guilty or not? Tell me whether you're guilty." Because if Jesus claimed to be a king, then Pilate could do what? He could execute him as a rival to Caesar. But Jesus, in verse 34, says, "Are you saying this of yourself, or did others tell you about me?" In other words, Jesus is drawing Pilate out and asking Pilate, "Why are you asking me this? Is it because you really want to know?" Jesus genuinely wants to help Pilate, and this comes through in this passage in a way I'd never seen before, but it's here. Jesus is not concerned about defending himself, but he is concerned about Pilate's soul. He genuinely wants to help Pilate, but to be helped, Pilate must be sincere. And so Jesus asks Pilate to gauge his own sincerity. And Pilate says, "I'm not a Jew. He says, I don't care about this. I don't care about your technicalities and your Jewish law. I'm not at all interested in Jewish customs and law. The only reason I'm doing this is for Rome. Are you a threat to Rome? Are you a king? He says, your own nation and your own chief priest delivered you to me, handed you over to me. Again, that word for betrayal. They betrayed you to me. I didn't come up with the accusation. What have you done? In other words, what's your crime? Why are your own people so intent on killing you? And that leads us to Jesus' two answers. And he'll answer the questions, are you a liar? And are you a king? Notice how Jesus answers them in verses 36 to 38. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. What is Jesus saying? What's the answer? What's the first answer Jesus gives? He says, I am a king. Yes, I am. But I have a very different kingdom than you're thinking of. I'm not king over an earthly domain, at least not right now. My kingdom is a heavenly kingdom, and he says, that's why my citizens aren't fighting to defend me. If my kingdom was like your kingdom and Rome's kingdom, my disciples would have been going nuts. But as you think back when Peter pulled out the sword and chopped off the ear of the high priest's slave, what did Jesus do? He said, put your sword away, Peter. This is not a political kingdom. This is not a geographical kingdom that we're going for at this point. He says, that's why my citizens, my soldiers, aren't fighting to defend me. I let myself be arrested in the garden. We're not trying to take over a geographical area. In fact, my kingdom is a kingdom unlike your kingdom because it's made up of people with changed hearts. There are five differences between Jesus' kingdom and the typical kingdom. Five differences, and I don't want you to miss this. They have a different origin. Isn't that what Jesus said? He said, it's not of this realm, literally from here. It's not from here. I came from heaven. This is a spiritual kingdom we're talking about. Number two, Jesus' kingdom has a different territory. It's not presently physical in nature. Keyword there, presently. One day it will be. When the millennium comes, it will be a literal, physical, present on earth kingdom. But right now, it's not predominantly physical in nature. That's why we don't pick up swords and fight. Okay? It has different tactics, number three. We don't defend it with weapons. Not physical weapons, because we're not fighting a physical war. We're not proponents of the crusade, right? We're not going to march down to City Hall with spears and pruning hooks and knives and take it over, in case you were wondering. Because we have different tactics in Jesus' kingdom. Number four, Jesus' kingdom has different laws. Has laws based on what? Love. Love. Number five, it has different qualifications for citizenship. Isn't it great that to be a member of the kingdom of heaven, it's not based on where you were born? It's not based on your ethnicity. It's not based on your IQ. Thank the Lord. It's not based on your athletic ability. It's based not on where you were born, but it's based on whether you've been born again. It's a different type of kingdom. And in Colossians 1 and verse 13, Paul tells us something very interesting. And he says that when you were born again, you have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And he uses an aorist tense there, which is simple past. He's saying, when you were born again, you were transferred from Satan's kingdom, you were transferred to God's kingdom, which means right now, you are a citizen, if you're born again, you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. You are part of God's rule. So what is Jesus telling Pilate? He says, I am a king, but I'm no danger to start an insurrection. He'd be dangerous to Rome in another way, but not physically. So the first answer Jesus gives is, yes, I am a king. And then he answers the second question in verse 37. Therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born. For this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Now, it seems a bit ambiguous to us in English whether Jesus is accepting what Pilate is saying or not, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke make it very clear that Jesus is, in fact, saying, yes, you're right, Pilate. That's who I am. He almost puts it in the vernacular. We might say in English, you said it, right? You said it. Yep, you're right. He says, you say correctly. He says, in fact, I was born to be a king. Notice he says, for this I have been born, for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Jesus knew where he came from and where he was going. Jesus knew why God the Father had sent him to earth. It was to be a testimony, to give witness to the truth. That's what he says. Jesus gives expert testimony to what truth is. And what's the truth? The truth is, he is the king. What did Jesus say in John 14? Perhaps the second most famous verse in John's gospel. He says, I am what? The way, the truth, the life. So it's not just about knowing truth. It's about knowing a person, because Jesus is the truth. He is the Word of God. Jesus says, I'm giving expert testimony to what God the Father wants you to know, and here's what God the Father wants you to know. I am King, and I am the truth. So notice Jesus tells Pilate, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And obviously this was recorded for our benefit, but initially, whose benefit was it for? You see what Jesus is doing here? I don't think it's a stretch to say that Jesus is probing Pilate's conscience and saying, Pilate, you have an opportunity here to know the truth. You have an opportunity here to know your king. And he goes for the heart. Jesus says, if you love me, I'll speak my words to you. But since Jesus isn't visibly present on earth right now, how does he speak his words to us? Through the Bible. So if you know Jesus, you'll love this book. He will speak his words to you. And you'll have periods where you're a little bit dull and a little bit dense and a little bit cold-hearted, like every Christian. But this book will keep speaking to you, because your king is saying, here's what I want you to know. I love Jesus' concern for Pilate's soul. The man who will hand him over to be crucified and will put his stamp of approval on what the Jews want. Jesus knows that's going to happen. It's not that Jesus is ignorant of that. But he says, Pilate, here's your chance. If you make the right decision about me, you can know the truth. You can know me right now. What an invitation directly from the mouth of the King of the universe. But like most people, Pilate doesn't want any part of it. Look at verse 38. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And we don't know what Pilate's inflection was here. We don't know what his nonverbals were. But we can take a pretty good guess. What is truth? Maybe he was saying truth doesn't exist. Have you heard that one in modern day academia? Or maybe he's saying if it does exist, we can't know what it is, postmodernism. Your truth is just as good as my truth. Whatever you want, believe whatever you want. Whatever Pilate was saying, we know what he was saying was, truth is of no interest to me. I don't want anything to do with it. Could care less, Jesus. Just want to get this done and move on with life. Score a few points with the Jews here. He says, truth is of no interest to me. Jesus had probed his conscience, but Pilate wasn't going to take it seriously. And we see Jesus' wonderful love and concern for sinners who hate him. So, friends, listening to Jesus involves two things. And this is really what John's gospel is all about. It's acknowledging certain things to be true. And you have to come to the conclusion, number one, is Jesus a liar or is he a truth teller? If he's a truth teller, then he's a king. He's the king of the universe, and he deserves my allegiance. You have to acknowledge certain facts, historical realities about Jesus to be true. But secondly, you must not only acknowledge certain facts about him to be true, you must accept him as your king. It's one thing to say, well, yeah, I believe that Jesus died, he was buried, he was raised from the dead. It's another thing to say, I want him as my Savior. I want him as my king. Truth is found in a person, so if you're going to know the truth, you must know Jesus. Charles Philip Arthur George. Does that name ring a bell to anybody? It's a long name. Charles Philip Arthur George. Come on, people. Yeah. Better known nowadays as Charles III. Was born in Buckingham Palace in November of 1948, so just about 3 months after my dad was born. He's had an interesting life, to use understatement. Perhaps most famous for marrying Princess Diana in 1981, but tragically it wasn't a happy marriage, and seems like within 5 years of Charles and Diana getting married, Charles was adulterating with Camilla. King Charles is an environmentalist. And so he said this. He says, I happily talk to the plants and trees and listen to them. I think it's absolutely crucial. He said this about the alleged overpopulation on our planet. He said, in the event that I am reincarnated, I would like to return as a deadly virus in order to contribute something to solve overpopulation. So he became king on September 8th, and he will be coronated this May. And if you watch the service here today and think King Charles is a scoundrel, then you've missed the point of the message, right? It is true that our present kings are often liars, cheats, and might even want you dead because there's too many of us around, apparently. They might even take your life if they had the chance. And here John presents for us a king who's not a liar, because he always tells the truth, because he is truth. He's not a cheat, because he's not trying to take anything from you. He doesn't want you dead. In fact, he was willing to die so that you could have life. And so, for you who are believers here this morning, in spite of all the frustration of our earthly leaders, I'm frustrated too, right? Constantly disappoint you. My pastor growing up disappointed us. He got bitter, ended up fornicating with a younger member of the choir, and left his wife for her. Leaders constantly disappoint you. King Charles III will disappoint you. Prime Minister Trudeau will disappoint you. Pastor Greg will disappoint you. Amen? I will disappoint you. But if you're a believer, you have a king who always does what's right. And here he stands, the most difficult hour of his life, and he's not concerned about himself at all. He's concerned about Pilate's soul and about your soul and my soul. And so maybe let's just shift our focus a little bit, just for a few minutes here, off all of our earthly leaders and their failures, and back on to our King. And let's tell him, thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus, for letting me know you.